This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker this morning is Brother Mark O'Grady from the Tawa Ecclesia in New Zealand. His theme for the week is The Great Secret of Godliness. This is his fifth class entitled This Honor Have All His Saints. And the introductory reading is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, in our final study, we're going to look at what is perhaps the most extraordinary aspect of God manifestation, and that's the opportunity that we have to reveal the glory of God in His grace in the age to come. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be a demonstration of God's glory as an immortal being? So this morning, what I want us to try and do is imagine what it's going to be like to be part of that glorious host in the future age. God's purpose with us as the first fruits of His creation is actually for us to be His agents in the kingdom. It's going to be a very busy period of time. 1,000 years, and in that time, this earth has to be completely transformed. So this morning we're going to look at two things. We're going to look first of all at the process of the change to immortality, and then we're going to look at just a few things that that immortal host will be doing in the future age. Yahweh Elohim, He who will be the mighty ones of the age to come. But first, bear with me, we revisit our old slide again, because it's good to always get those basic concepts. God is light. His light, particularly shown through His word, shows things that are a manifestation of His character and glory. Other people can come along and see those things and learn about Him and His light. And then in time, they get drawn into the subject, they get transformed, and they become a manifestation of His glory in the future. So this is a continual, ongoing process. And in the kingdom age, the same thing will be taking place, except on a much grander scale. So this isn't a passive subject. It's not one where we just look at it and say, oh yeah, I understand a little bit more now about God. The objective of this subject in Scripture is to take us into it and for us to change. So as we head home from our Bible school together, remember that actually God's objective is for us to change, the things in our daily life to change. So we become a better reflection of God's glory now and in the age to come. Now, our ability to show God's character is quite limited at the moment, and we're always very conscious of it. There's this restraint, because as we saw in our first study, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's a real constraint on our ability to show forth God's glory. So that when we look at the glory of God demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the thought of an immortal angelic host, the angels and the way they are God's agent, and then we look at our ecclesial life, and we look at our families, and then we look in the mirror, and we say, well, there's a problem. There is this constraint, and it's called human nature. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the removing of that barrier. Now, our theme for the weekend, or for the week rather, has been, great is the secret of godliness. And that theme of godliness, Eusebia, a reverence and respect for the things of God, is a key theme, as we've seen in the epistle to Timothy. But in another passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle talks about exercising ourselves towards godliness. So this is something which we can exercise towards, we can practice, we can do on a regular basis and build up the abilities. But then he explains why. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It literally means for a small amount. There is some benefit. But godliness is profitable unto all things. And then note these words. Because it's got promise. Godliness has promise. Promise of the life that now is, but also of that which is to come. So let's focus our attention now on that which is to come. Now, why do we do that? Well, we do that because if we have a vision of the future, it gives us the courage to endure the present. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's Proverbs 29, verse 18. And so if we have a vision of the promise that is to come, it helps us in the journey now. When we return home and to all the events of our own personal lives and ecclesial situations and family situations, it gives us the ability to endure. The Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Moses, he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Paul, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So just think about what that prize involves. And there's a very reassuring encouragement in this theme of God manifestation in the age to come, because actually we're going to become part of Yahweh himself. He's embodied that in his name. And as his agents, we're going to go forth through all the earth. Now, before we actually can really get our heads around that, there are two principles I'd like us to revisit. They're principles we've already touched on, but it's very important for us to get them clear again as we embark on this vision of the future. The first one is the idea of a vessel. Remember the clay jug. We know that God is working with us as a vessel. Another passage, Romans 9, Paul speaks of the potter who has power over the clay to make one a vessel of honor, another a vessel of destruction. But what's a vessel used for? What's a clay container used for? It's designed to hold something. You know, if we get ourselves a milk jug, but it's got holes in the bottom, it's not much use. So the purpose of a container or a vessel is so it can hold something. And what it's designed to hold is the glory of God. So then we start looking at our own personal lives now and say, actually, we've been called to be a container for God. And that starts to change our perspective on our daily life. And that is so foreign to this world. Listen to these expressions. Well, I know that I have to be true to myself. Or, my objective in life is to fully reach my potential. Or, the phrase self-affirmation. Or the phrase, I've got to do what's right for me. You ever hear those expressions these days? That's the philosophy of this world, which says actually the most important principle is for me to do what's right for me. But the concept of being a container for God takes us out of the picture. And it means that what we're trying to do in life is to actually reflect God's glory. As the Lord said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Or, as the Father commands me, so I speak. Or, not my will, but thine be done. And so one of these really important principles is that we're called upon to do the will of God and not our own. Now, why is that important? Because if we don't learn to do what God wants us to do now, if we don't learn to be a vessel for God now, why would he miraculously change our attitude in the future? What use does he have for a vessel now which says, you know what, I'm not really interested in God, I'm going to fill my life for myself? Well, how is he going to be able to use that in the kingdom age? So he wants us to understand this principle, not my will, but thine be done. And that's a continual process for us to try and learn. The second essential principle is actually in our reading, which we skipped this morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, it's a magnificent section in Scripture, and it's the theme of the one body of Christ. Now, as you turn it up, it's important for us to note, actually, that the context here, in particular, the specific context, is the Spirit gifts being given to help establish the first century ecclesia. So in its prime application, the focus on this is what was happening in those days. But there's a much, much broader principle that's also contained here as he talks about the building up of this one particular body. So verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. In verse 3, he talks about keeping the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. He talks in verse 11 about some being given as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Well, they were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying has the idea of the building up of the body of Christ. So he then says in verse 13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, it means complete, a completed man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this is a body which is being put together and constructed down throughout the ages. Now I'd like you in your mind to think about the creation process. God worked through the Elohim and they made Adam. How did they make him? They fashioned him of the dust of the earth. So you see this body where all these composite bits of dirt are being put together, and there's the shape and outline and the fashioning of a body. It's created and being put together, formed out of the dust of the earth. In the same way, the body of Christ is being constructed. And as an overall principle, it's being constructed down throughout the ages, down throughout the millennium, as it's all being put together. Well, what's the objective? Well, in the end, this whole body, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So now the head of this body is Christ. And when the whole body is completed and joined together with the head, what do we have? Well, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, so all parts of the body now working together, makes increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. So now we've got this image in our minds of this one composite body. All the individual parts of the body that have been built up together over time, joining together with its head, and now you've got the perfect or the complete body. And we're familiar with the phrase, the multitudinous Christ. It's actually that body. It's the ecclesia all joined together, and now it's met its head, and the head is utterly controlling what that body does. And that is a magnificent symbol of what we will be collectively in the age to come. And you know, we're called to be part of the body of Christ now. We use that as an expression. Well, that's the process that's happening at the moment. So let's take those two principles. First of all, we're a container for God. So whatever we are and whatever we do in the future, we are going to be a vessel for God's honor. And secondly, the idea of one composite being or one composite body. And we're going to see how those concepts now get picked up in some of the passages we look to as we turn our attention to the future. So let's start by imagining the day when the clay vessel is removed and the light of the sons of God is manifested in the earth. Now, how good is your ear for a scriptural echo? The breaking of the clay jar so that the light that is inside shines. Can you think of any events in scripture? Somebody is pointing to Brother Gideon. Yes. The story of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon. And as we describe it, I want you to just picture the scene. First of all, this whole confederacy has come into the land of Israel, the host of Midian and the Amalekites and all the children of the east. And they terribly oppress Israel. So sent by God, Gideon goes forth and he gathers a select group of men. Now, in the base, in the end, he has 300 men. And they're gathered on what basis? Well, they're gathered on the basis of how they partake of the water. We know in Scripture the water represents the word of life. Now, every one of that band are then given flaming torches of fire, and they actually put them inside a clay container, so they're hidden. Now, if you take a light and put it inside a clay over jar, how much light shines forth? Well, there's a little bit, I guess, goes down on the ground beneath the torch, but not a lot. So here's a symbol of this glorious light, this brilliant light, and it's being contained inside a clay vessel. So in the darkness of the night, those 300 men quietly creep forth until they surround, completely surround, the host of Midian. Darkness is across the face of the land. Down below, the hosts of Midian are asleep. In their arrogance and in their ignorance, they're sprawled out in slumber across the plains of Israel. They're described in Judges 7, verse 12, as being like a locust swarm as they're oppressing Israel. But as they slumber there, they have absolutely no idea that in the darkness all around them, there's a terrible storm brewing which is about to be unleashed with vengeance upon their unsuspecting heads. And suddenly, at the given signal, there's a smashing of those pots. The brilliant light shines forth. The blasts of the trumpet reverberate around the hills. And there's a roar of mighty voices, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And these men wake out of their sleep. They're completely confused. They're terrified by this ring of fire, by the sounds they see, and the sudden revealing of this glory. And they slaughter each other in the panic and in the madness. A mighty victory is accomplished. Now that story is a stunning type. And we don't have time to go through it this morning, but in your leisure, read carefully through Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It talks about confusion and noise in the night. It talks about as in the day of Midian. It's a direct reference back to the Battle of Gideon. You know, the remarkable thing is, it's used as a prophecy in Isaiah 9 of the destruction of the Assyrian invasion. Parts of it are directly quoted in relation to the first advent of Christ. And in Isaiah 9, it becomes a pattern of the future in the Battle of Armageddon. So here is one event back in the book of Judges which has three applications in the patterns of God's work. It's quite remarkable. But what I want us to do is focus particularly on the revelation of those men together with their leader in the future age. Because it conveys in one little story just something of the process that's going to take place. This will happen, the revealing of the saints in glory will happen when the nations have gathered against Jerusalem to battle. It'll be a time when the sons of God have been changed and their glory suddenly shines forth because the clay vessel has been removed. And then the saints will go forth as the sword of Yahweh and of the greater Gideon. So let's have a look now at the removing of the clay jug. As they smashed the clay jug and the light shone forth, there's a little pattern there of a transformation that will take place with us once the Lord returns. Now we know that, of course, when the Lord returns, the first thing that takes place is the judgment seat. Then those who are accepted will be gathered together with Christ. Now we're not told exactly where the judgment seat will take place. There are a number of hints in Scripture that it will be south in the Sinai region. We'll look at one of those later, but the general assumption is it will probably be down in the Sinai region. But what I'd like us to do is pick up the record in Isaiah 26, because Christ and the saints will be gathered together at that point just before they are unleashed on an unsuspecting world. So Isaiah 26, let's pick up verse 19. It's pretty obvious the context. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's the resurrection. Then there will be a gathering together of the saints with Christ. Verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed, for behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So there's a hint here of a gathering together of the saints after the resurrection together with Christ. It's described as being within a chamber. And the earth is being prepared for Yahweh's judgments to then go forth upon the earth as a whole. Come, my people, enter the chambers and shut the doors. Now just think about this. We've been called upon to be a light to this world. Let your light so shine before men that they might, when they behold your works, glorify God, or glorify God on the day of visitation. What happens if you take all of the saints out of the earth? I mean, we feel that our light's pretty feeble at times, but wait until all of the saints are taken out of the earth. Then you look at the earth, and what do you see? Gross darkness that covers the people. And that's the description that's given in the book of Isaiah. A gross darkness. Isaiah 60 verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. And I suspect that will be the state of the world once the saints have been removed. The other thing that we shouldn't overlook is don't underestimate the extent to which God is holding things in check for our sake. That in our various environments, in the world in which we live, he's working to bring out a people for his name, and he's protecting them. And that will be influencing the environments in which we find ourselves. Once the saints have been taken out of the world, all that constraint will be removed. And can you imagine how quickly this world could spiral into absolute horror? That's the saints coming into the chamber and hiding themselves as the earth is prepared for the judgments of Yahweh. Gross darkness will cover the face of the earth. So let's go inside the chamber, shut the doors, and be there with the saints. In God's grace, we've been granted a role in the future age. So what happens next? Well, come with me to Philippians chapter 3. And there's a beautiful passage there which speaks about the impact of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 verse 24, our conversation is in heaven. Now often in the New Testament the word conversation means way of life. Here it doesn't. Here it's literally the word citizenship. So here, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are not New Zealanders or Americans or Canadians. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's the reason why we stand aside from the politics. And as this world gets absolutely obsessed by what's happening around them, we stand aside from it. This is why we don't get so ecstatic about our national team. Actually, our national team isn't playing yet, because our citizenship is in heaven. So he said, our citizenship's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we're going to be changed physically to be fashioned like his glorious body. But look how he describes our Lord's glorious body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I'm going to read that again from the NIV. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they are like his glorious body. There will be a power, there is a power in the Lord Jesus Christ that physically is able to transform our bodies. He's able to bring everything under control. That's including our nature. And he'll transform us to be like his glorious body. And that process of immortality will be an extraordinary change. Now, this is hard for our human brains to comprehend. Just imagine what it will feel like to have our mortal body transformed to become immortal. Now, I'm going to ask some silly questions, but it'll help you get the point. What will it feel like? Will it tingle? Will there be a glow? Will there be pulsing energy? What will it be like to actually be transformed into an immortal being? And then we ask ourselves, how will this happen? Well, it's the power of Christ's body. He's able to transform us to be like himself. Well, let's look at a number of passages here which give us an idea of how this might take place. Now, first of all, back to this picture again. Remember what's happening here. Along comes a spectator, they see the glory, their attention's directed back to the glory of God, and then they get drawn into it and become a manifestation themselves. Perhaps there's a hint here that it's as we see the glory of Christ being revealed that that will transform us and draw us in physically to become part of that glory. Well, let's have a look now at a few passages. Actually, before we do, think about the example of Moses. Remember when he asked if he could see God's glory, and God said to him, "No man can see my face and live." So he was hidden in a cleft of the rock. Yahweh's hand was placed over him. After the full glory of God had gone by, the hand was removed, and Moses was exposed to the afterglow of the glory of God. What did it do to him physically? It changed his face. It worked upon the physical structure of his skin and his face, so he became radiant. That's a remarkable indication of what this process will be like, and that was the hinder part of the glory of God. So there's going to be this transformation that takes place, but Moses, "No man can see my face and live." Well, let's look now at a number of passages that talk about us actually looking upon or seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go first of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, the apostle's talking about us looking at Christ, but he says, unfortunately, at the moment, we don't see him physically face to face. In fact, we see Christ, he says, in a mirror at the moment. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "We all, with open face," so we're looking for this, there's an openness here, "with open face, we are beholding as in a glass." It has the idea of a mirror. So we're looking in a mirror and we see a reflection of the glory of the Lord. But that changes us into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or by the Lord the Spirit, as it means. So our exposure to the things of Christ is changing us even now. Because as we see in a mirror a reflection of the greatness of our Lord, we are being changed into his image even now. It is a change. But you notice what the apostle says there? He said this is a process. We're being changed into the same image from glory to glory. So we're developing a moral likeness of his glory now, and it's an ongoing process so that in the end, the ultimate result is a full physical reflection of the glory of our Lord. Because if we're going through a moral transformation as we see his reflection, what will happen when we see him face to face? That's what the apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "But now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face." And there's a number of passages which speak of us actually seeing him face to face. Or 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." How do we know that? Well, he said, that's because we'll see him as he is. So we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but what we do know is this, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There's something about beholding the face and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that's involved in this transformation. "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Is he making a point? See, behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job 19, verses 26 to 27. So he's looking to a time when we will see the glory of God. We will see that reflected in his immortal Son. Or Psalm 17, reading from the NIV, verse 15, "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." Or John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." There's a strong theme in Scripture of us actually seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember those words? It's a change from glory to glory. So there is a proviso. This process will happen with those who have been learning to show the glory of our God as a moral thing in our life now. So this process begins now. And that transformation is the final phase of that process of being changed from glory into glory. And when that process is complete, that's what the apostle spoke of in Ephesians we looked at before. This is the perfect or the complete man. And listen to these words: the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we have the one immortal body of Christ. And in God's grace, you and I will be part of that one united body. Then we have the revelation of that body to the world. And I'd like you to come with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, he speaks of the manifestation of the sons of God. He speaks about the revealing of the glory of the children of God. But just a little word of warning here, just a little trap for us. When it talks in Romans 8 about manifestation, it's not our word phanerosis. It's not the idea actually of a light that then shines. It's the word apocalypse. So the book Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, that word, apocalypto, means the idea of a sudden revealing of something which has been hidden. So this is the glorious manifestation of the children of God. So Romans 8, and let's pick up the record. Let's stick with verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they become the sons of God. Then in verse 17, if they're children, they're heirs. They're heirs of God, they're joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So he's now taking our attention to the glorification, the revealing of the saints in glory. I reckon, says Paul, and you can see his personal commitment here as well, through inspiration. I reckon, he said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be apocalypsed or revealed in us. He said, so everything we're enduring now, he said, I reckon that everything we're enduring now will be no comparison with the glory that's going to be revealed in the future age. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. The word creature has the idea of the creation. The earnest expectation of creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation. We look out the door, we see the forests, we think about the globe, we think about the entire creation. He's saying that it's waiting. It's been created for something, and it's waiting. There's an earnest expectation. The whole of creation is waiting. And it's waiting for the day when the saints are revealed in glory. Wow. That's quite something. He said, because, verse 21, verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity. There's a curse on the earth. There's a problem with creation. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of God. He subjected it to that in hope the creation itself will be delivered from the slavery, as the word bondage means, the slavery of corruption, into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Because the whole of creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting. That's extraordinary to get our head around. It's saying that the bondage of corruption that's sitting in the world is waiting for a change that it's been waiting for thousands of years. And that change will finally happen when the saints are revealed in glory together. That's extraordinary. And that's why he says in verse 24, we are saved by hope. And when the saints are revealed in glory with Christ by God upon this earth, it will usher in an enormous change, first for 1,000 years, and then the ultimate completion of having God's glory fill this earth as a whole. So now, at that point, the one body of Christ, immortalized, will be ready to act, to be revealed. Now let's put ourselves back there in that room, in that chamber. Now having been glorified, we know that Gog has invaded Israel. We are aware at that stage of the terrible oppression that's taking place. We will know that many millions of God's people have been slaughtered. We will know of the arrogance of Gog when he pitches his tabernacle in God's holy mountain between the seas. We will know that the nations are gathered together in hatred against God's people. And finally, we will be let loose. And that one mighty composite being will now be revealed upon an earth. Let's have a look at a few passages, Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 3 and look at this theme of the one mighty body being revealed. Habakkuk chapter 3. I think actually Brother Ryan may have taken us to Habakkuk chapter 3 in one of his earlier studies. Habakkuk chapter 3, we have a vision of this glorious being. And in this vision, he says in verse 3, God came from Teman. Does anyone know what the word God is there? Is it Elohim, El, or Eloah? Eloah, which means the mighty one. So now we've got a title that gives us some meaning here. It's the power revealed in one powerful being. This is the mighty one coming from Teman and the holy one coming from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his multitude. When it says he comes from Teman, see what it says in the margin there? It comes from the south. It's related to the word Yamin, which means to on the south. So this mighty one is coming from the south and the holy one is coming from Teman. So let's pop up a map there. Where is Teman? That's the top arrow. And Mount Paran, the area of Paran, is down the bottom. And the wilderness of Paran is that area in between. It's one of the passages which says, yes, that when Christ and the saints are revealed together into the land, they will be coming up from the south. And this is now a vision which we go into now, of a manifestation of the sons of God in glory upon the earth. So this will be the first time that they're revealed in splendor and glory as they march up from the south, from the direction of Sinai, up into the land. All right, verse 3. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. Glory, brightness, light. These are our themes of God manifestation. He had horns coming out of his hand. The translators had a few troubles with that. His bright horns, what's involved here? The suggestion is it's the idea of a lightning. There's lightning coming out of his hands. So just picture us. Here's this being who comes forth and he puts out his hand. Lightning bolts. I mean, have you ever seen forked lightning coming down? Can you imagine a being who's doing that from his hands? I mean, this is an extraordinarily dramatic picture that's described here. And I'm just going to read it and just picture it in your mind. Before him went the pestilence. So there's plagues rolling in front of him, burning coals going forth at his feet. So there's fire coming out as he's stepping along. He stands and he measures the earth. He beholds, he drives asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. This is an immortal being. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was his anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Those are symbols of God manifestation, the chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went. and at the shining of thy glittering spear. He's actually drawing on the allegory of Israel coming forth from the south as they invaded the land, and it's used as a picture and a symbol of the glory of Christ and the saints in the time to come. There's enormous drama. Now, what time period is being talked about here? Well, let's look at verse 12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, and thou wentest forth for salvation with thine anointed. So here is the anointed as part of this host going to attack the nations to save the land and to thresh the nations. Can you hear the language of Armageddon? A heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, the theme of the threshing that will take place. This is the revealing of Christ and the saints in glory to redeem Israel from their invaders. That splendid time in the age to come. Verse 13, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for head is there? Rosh. Thou woundest Rosh. Verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the Rosh of his villages. Verse 13, discovering the foundation unto the neck. This is the crushing of Rosh and all of the nations who are threshed as part of the redemption of God's people. It's an extraordinarily dramatic picture. Now, what impact did this vision have on Habakkuk? And do you remember, was it Brother Garth, in your first study, Brother Garth put up a slide that listed a whole series of occurrences of men who saw this image of glory, and look at what it did to them. Well, when Habakkuk sees it, verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes upon the people. There's a symbol there of the destruction of Habakkuk's own flesh. Rottenness entered into his bones that he might rest. And what we find in verse, we'll pick it up actually with some of the others in particular. But what we find with a lot of these passages is there's an image of the complete inability of the prophets to cope with the glory of the vision they saw. It's an indication that what they're seeing is something which is immortal. No flesh can glory in his presence. Now, as you contemplate this passage, a few other passages start to spring to mind. Come with me, very briefly, to Daniel chapter 10. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, the prophet has been praying and fasting, and in response, he's given a vision. Daniel 10, actually through to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book, is now one continuous vision. Brother Thomas refers to it as the thing. The reason for that is a thing was revealed, verse 1, the thing was true. And he understood the thing. Daniel had understanding of the thing and of the vision. Now, what does he see? Well, he lifts up his eyes in verse 5 and he looks and he beholds a certain man. In the margin you'll see it says one man. Young's literal says a certain one. Brother Thomas translates that the man, the one, or the one, the man of the one. Because that's literally what the Hebrew words are, the man, the one. This is, again, a composite being. But note in verse 6, the end of verse 6, the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. This is a composite image of one being, it's the multitudinous Christ, going forth. And what does he see? He sees a man clothed, in verse 5, in linen. His loins are girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body's like a barrel. His face is the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And each one of those elements is a symbol that you look at in Scripture and you pick up a representation. We know what a being clothed in linen represents. Revelation 19, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's bound about him by a golden girdle. We know what gold represents, 1 Peter. It's like tried faith, tried by fire. But look into his eyes. Have you ever seen someone with really penetrating eyes? In your mind, just think of someone with really penetrating eyes, and then look at those penetrating eyes in your mind, and as you watch, they turn to flames of fire. Terrifying? That would be seriously terrifying. This one has eyes like flames of fire. Now, what's the impact on those around? Well, the men with Daniel didn't see it. They just heard its voice. Well, that was too much for them. Verse 7, the men that were with me saw not the vision. A great quaking fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves. Daniel saw it. I was left alone. I saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Then through the chapter, he's taken through a symbolic resurrection. He's given reassurance. He's touched. He's brought up on his feet trembling. Then he's touched again, and he's given strength. And he goes through a symbolic resurrection and immortalization process. All of these visions of Christ in glory in the future are accompanied by the person that saw the vision, so undone by it, they effectively die, and then they get restored through this process again. And it tells us this is the glory of Christ and the saints in the age to come. We don't have time to look at it in any detail, but the last section of Phanerosis takes this prophecy and goes through attribute by attribute, and it's a really good example of how to study, because he picks up a theme and then he shows how it's used in scripture and brings it back to weave together this composite picture. A symbolic man blazing in glory and power, representative of the eternal spirit hereafter to be manifested in a new order of Elohim. Aggregately, one man, the one man of the one spirit. Now, we don't have time. I'd love to have time, but we don't have time to look at some more of these. This picture is repeated in Revelation chapter 1. And John goes through a very similar process to Daniel. And there we find that it's a picture of Christ and the saints in glory. Again, the voice is like the voice of a multitude, he's described as. And all of these visions have this idea of many being woven together in one. In Daniel 7, the vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne in judgment with fire issuing before him through the earth, it's the same picture. Ezekiel 1, the living creatures of God, the representation of the cherubim, they're described as being like a mighty host. They're flashing like lightning backwards and forwards through the earth. Revelation 10, the angel of the bow, clothed with clouds, his face like the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Or the symbol of the chariots and horses of fire in the days of Elisha. These are all emblems of God being revealed and his agents in the earth. And they're potent symbols of God manifestation. Now, our time is basically up. I just want to say a couple of things before we conclude. First of all, did you get the impression that some of those images were quite scary? Well, that's a symbol of what will happen first, judgment on the earth. Why will judgment be necessary? Well, the end of Psalm 58, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. You think, wow, why? Well, a man will say, truly there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a mighty one that judgeth the earth. This is necessary to prove that wickedness will be not accepted and that righteousness will be rewarded in God's earth. That's the principle that gets established. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when my judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So it's necessary for there to be a time and a revelation of the saints in glory like that, because then the inhabitants of the world will learn the ways of righteousness. But at that point, then, the character of the work changes. Revelation 5, there's a symbol there of all the saints singing. So they're singing a new song. And in that song, they say, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And then the role of that powerful being will change from judgment to rebuilding. What do priests do? We're told in Malachi 2 verse 7, the priest's lips shall keep knowledge. If our role is to be priests of the age to come, we will be teaching. There'll be enlightenment. There'll be a process of education. Israel is described as having, they will be given pastors or shepherds, as it means, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. So our role will then become in a constructive one of actually going forth and teaching Israel and the nations about the ways of God, because that process of manifestation will continue. God's purpose with the earth is complete at the end of the 1,000 years. We will be so busy during the kingdom age with that process of education and restoration as a whole. In Psalm 19, we won't turn it up, but we have that glorious picture of the sun bursting forth as a strong man to run a race. But it then describes in verses 1 to 4 the heavens in which he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Those heavens, it says, declare the glory of God. It talks about their line going throughout the earth, and it speaks about knowledge and education. God willing, we will be part of those heavens. Those who turn many to righteousness will be as the stars forever and ever, says God to Daniel. The seed of Abraham will be like the stars of the heavens for multitude. The saints are described in the kingdom age, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And brothers and sisters, that thought of being changed from what we are now to what will be in the future, that hope is what encourages us to continue the journey now. That's the end objective, the glorious end objective of the theme of God manifestation. God's working with you and me to help us develop his character now. We need to be able to reflect that to others so we can try and bring them into that glorious hope. But the hope is that as immortal beings, we will be able to reflect God's glory in an immortal way in the earth in that age to come. So let me conclude now by just reading to you a couple of verses which you'll be very familiar with from the end of the Epistle of Jude. And think about the concepts that we've been looking at together. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.